Our lesson for today is from Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As Jesus stepped out on the land, a man of the city, who had demons, met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got in the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. On this Sunday, 1 year ago, I preached a sermon that reflected on the shooting of 9 people on June 17th at Mother Emanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. I won't afflict you with the whole sermon, but here is a short excerpt. Our country is grieving the 9 African Americans who were murdered by a white gunman while attending a Wednesday night prayer meeting. At the same time, our North Carolina General Assembly was debating and voting for fewer restrictions for those who seek to carry guns in our state. Rick and I listened to the Reverend Dr. William Barber, who called on the Southern Conference to repudiate the one gunman thesis, and then offered an historic framework. After every great victory, a storm is coming, he said. After the Civil War came Jim Crow. After the victories of Montgomery and the March on Washington, 4 little girls lay dead in their church in Birmingham. By the end of the year, President Kennedy would be assassinated. After the great victories of the election and re-election of President Barack Obama, we have seen the new Jim Crow, the most extreme voter suppression enacted in the country, right here in North Carolina, and then carnage in Charleston. Dr. Barber reminded us that the free flow of racialized political speech may begin with words, but will most assuredly end with violence. Barber reminds us to get out the historic timeline. The terrorism that killed 4 little girls going to Sunday school began with the inaugural speech of Governor George Wallace. Segregation yesterday, segregation today, segregation forever. On January 14th, 1963, Wallace's platform was crowded with followers wearing white flowers, meant to symbolize their commitment to white supremacy. John Lewis, U.S. Representative from Georgia, reflected on Governor Wallace's speech. Words can be very powerful. Governor Wallace never fired a gun. But in his speech, he created an environment for others to pull the triggers in the days and weeks to come. After every victory comes the storm. The massacre in Orlando is in a context, if we care to connect the dots. This week, June 26th, will mark the one-year anniversary of the Supreme Court's landmark decision making same-sex marriage a right in every state of the Union. On March 23rd, 2016, the North Carolina General Assembly, in a specially called session, passed House Bill 2 into law. On May 4th, 2016, Donald Trump became the presumptive nominee for the office of the president on an agenda of white male supremacy built on nativist fears. On June 12th, 49 people lay dead on the floor of Pulse, with an additional 53 injured. In its June 15th editorial, the New York Times observed, "While the precise motivation for the rampage remains unclear, it is evident that the shooter was driven by hatred towards gay and lesbian people. Hate crimes don't happen in a vacuum. They occur where bigotry is allowed to fester, where minorities are vilified, and where people are scapegoated for political gain. Tragically, this is the state of American politics, driven too often by politicians who see prejudice as something to exploit and not to extinguish. This is not about Islamic terrorism. This is not about a lone gunman. This is about a ghastly societal timeline that is there for all to see if we would but only look. After a great victory, there comes a storm. The story of the Gerasene demoniac that we read today begins with a crossing. The squall on the Sea of Galilee illustrates the insecurity of the church, whose life always, 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 it's never been different, seems fragile and no match for the storm. The church is frantic, crying out, "We are perishing. Do you not care?" And while we notice the immediate physical danger, Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" Our fearfulness overwhelms our fragile faith, and as far as the gospel is concerned, that's our core problem. The storm without, we can deal with. The distress within, there's the threat. Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples respond, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water?" And they obey. This is the awakening of faith. Being swamped and perishing need not end in our destruction, but instead, it can lead to the discovery that Jesus is Lord over the vast uncertainties of our lives, and that an unencumbered faith will keep us buoyant. Once they are safely on the other side, James Rasegi offers this insight about exterior trappings that reflect an internal state of affairs. I've been interested in this issue of clothing. It's important in Luke and in Paul's writing, but I've been noticing it in the writings about Pulse, about the clothing, and the way in which it was a liberation and an identifier that was so meaningful. But anyway, Rasegi writes, "Clothing in Luke signals important transitions in the spiritual life. Lack of clothing signals spiritual impoverishment. The disciples are naked in the boat, and in this story, the nakedness of the demoniac is emblematic of his alienation and expulsion from the community. Luke writes, "For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs." The demoniac is stark naked like an animal. It is a sign of his shame and abject spiritual state. He is socially and spiritually dead. Now, we diminish this story when we get distracted over discussions of whether demon possession can be equated with mental illness, or if we try to apologize for the worldview of the writer. The story is about how we gain a God-given and salvific identity. The demoniac's response to Jesus is the most heartbreaking in all of Scripture. He says he has no name. His name is Legion. Oppressed by too many demons to count, he has lost himself in the cacophony of their voices. He has ceased to be a self. A horrifying scene, a man confined to death, naked and in utter chaos. After the demons are exorcised, there is a striking change in the man's appearance and demeanor. He's clothed, in his right mind, organized, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, many of you have been taught to recognize a storyline here, and it's a classic one. Having prepared for and survived the perilous journey, what is the hero's final destination? Heroes meet the challenge of terrible ordeals in order to accomplish a restoration that is necessary for the community to look to the future with hope. What is the treasure at this journey's end? Legion. Now, don't you love it? Isn't it always true? Odysseus survives his perilous journey, loses his ships, he loses his comrades, even his shabby old raft gets sucked into the whirlpool. He finally gets home, and what does he find? Legion. Place is covered with interlopers that he must drive off in order to reclaim his beloved Penelope. Frodo accomplishes the impossible. He destroys the ring. He ushers in the age of men, only to return to Middle-earth to find what? Legion. The place is overrun. He's got to drive them out. Now, I think this is a pretty good thumbnail sketch of life. For all of you going to UNC or Duke or Central Alamance or to the police academy, you know, you're collecting these all-important skills for life and work. You're outfitting your boats. Now, what's the pot at the end of that rainbow? Legion! Have you successfully navigated an arduous course of study in health affairs? What awaits you? An emergency room calling on you to begin the careful work of mending the chaos. Survive your academic journey, all your coursework. You have that teaching job. So here's your reward. Classrooms full of students whom you will need to help clothe in their right minds. Completed your work at the police academy? What awaits you? Figuring out how to stop a madman spewing the contents of legally procured weapons and the politicians who set you up. A world with endless difficulties and challenges, and much of it in seeming chaos. For this, we make the perilous crossing. The way we understand the outcome of this journey is critical. Odysseus drives out the suitors. Frodo does the same. Jesus isn't so great for pigs. But he does not drive out the man who is the disordered one, the man called Legion. The Gerasenes had already done that. The man instead is reinterpreted as the destiny of the church. His encounter with the healing power of God makes him not the object of mission, but the very instrument of God's purposes. He is clothed in his right mind, and he wishes to follow Jesus. But Jesus sends him back to his town, to proclaim what God has done for him. This is the treasure in the field for which Jesus is willing to risk the whole mission. That boat is ready to go down, and he's risking it all to find this man who is going to push the mission forward. Soon we find ourselves tripping all over these stories in the Gospels. You'll remember the woman at the well whom Jesus sends back to convert a whole town. The one leper who returns to thank Jesus, proclaims to everyone concerning Jesus' mighty power. And then there are workers identified, sought out, called by God to push the mission forward. The blind, the lame, widows, prisoners, tax collectors, the sick, now organized, clothed in their right minds and sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, we know where the story leads. The path is well marked. This storm will whip up again and again and again and again, until those who have been busy whipping up the fears of the crowd take him under the cover of darkness when he is at a prayer meeting. Evil, it turns out, is utterly predictable. Its ways over these 2,000 years are well known. In the end, it is not the lone disordered one who does the despicable deed, but a whole community who arrests, tries, and tortures Jesus and prepares him for death. It is not a lone disordered one who destroys the hope of the world, but the dreary timeline of the powers and principalities that plowed that field and planted that seed that led to his death. But make no mistake, it will be a lone Savior who bears the cross, and a faithful God who will birth a new creation out of bloody chaos. Remember, the Bible study on Wednesday pointed out that throughout these chapters, Jesus is always confounding death. The chaotic deep that threatens to swallow the mission, yet it must obey Jesus. The Gerasene demoniac left to die in the tombs, but Jesus commands the demons, sending them to their death. He will sail back and hear about the daughter of Jairus, and on his way, a hemorrhaging woman will cling to the hem of his robe. Everywhere he goes, he disperses death. And finally, on the third day, death is upended and the church will explode across the empire. This is our gospel, and this is our calling. We cannot be killed. The little girls in Birmingham cannot be killed. The nine faithful at Mother Emmanuel cannot be killed. The 49 at Pulse cannot be killed. The storm, it turns out, is our teacher. Its lesson is it's got no power over us. It tutors us to have faith in Jesus, to silence the storm, to muzzle the fears, to steady the boat, and to stay the course. Have faith. God has set you to a great purpose. And that faith, hope, and love in your heart is sufficient. You cannot be killed, but you have been equipped, and you have been clothed in power, and it's time for us to set our course, step into the boat, face the storm, and scatter the demons.